Well, today we're diving into a love story about how Isaac's wife was found. It's a little bit different than our current culture context. I'll share with you how I found my wife. So I've only dated two people, Sandy and another girl in high school. And my only date with that other girl was we went to a soccer game and she had food poisoning. And I stood outside the bathroom while she vomited and waited for her parents to show up. So that's the only other date I've had other than Sandy. But we broke up after dating for one whole week. And we were on the way back from a youth event. And I was in the second row and Sandy was in the back row of the church van. And someone said, "Hey, Phil, where's," and they named the name of my former girlfriend, where is she? And I said, "Oh, we broke up." And from the back of the van, Sandy went, "Yes," out loud. Kind of obvious. And then Sandy decided to put on the full court press. And so I didn't have a driver's license, and so she started to invite me to different events and offered to pick me up. And I still remember our first date. I was at home, and we would talk on the phone occasionally, and she called, and she had said, "Hey, Phil, I have this idea." And that's how the next four of our dates really got planned, was her calling me and saying, "Hey, Phil, I have this idea." I said, "Okay, what's the idea?" She goes, "You know, my brother is a waiter. We can go visit him at where he works. You know, I could take my younger sister, and we can go visit him. That'd be fun, wouldn't it?" And I said, "Well, I already ate," and then I sensed the deflating presence, and so I said, "But I guess I can go with you and drink a Mountain Dew," and she said, "Okay." So then she said, "I'll come pick you up." And I was so nervous that I went outside. And when I was nervous at that age, I would just go outside and play hockey. Probably not the best idea because when she showed up, I was a little sweaty. Not the best way to start a first date. But I was too nervous to just sit there. I had to shoot. I would just, every time I was nervous, I'd play hockey. And we went on our first date. We went there with her little sister to visit her older brother. And I was so nervous that while that was happening, I actually felt sick, and I had to go to the bathroom, and I felt like I was going to throw up. I was super nervous, and I didn't, which was good. But then from that point on, that's what started a dating relationship. Sandy continually calling me and saying, "Hey, I have this idea." And then she would give the idea, and then we would go do that idea. Well, today we have a different story. We just wrapped up our series on marriage, and today we're going to look at the story of how Isaac got a wife. And even though the title of today's story is How to Find a Wife, really, the story isn't about that. In fact, each of these stories tell unique stories about what's going on in the lives of human beings, but the stories are really about God's activity. When you look at the title of our series, we're returning to it from a few months ago, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because each of these stories tells us about how God is moving. And in each story, as we walk through Genesis, what we see is there's this covenant threat. God has made this covenant promise to Abraham that through his descendants, all nations would be blessed, that his descendants would be as many as the sands on the shore and as many as the stars in the sky. And when Abraham was 75 and he was in Haran, God made this promise to Abraham, and Abraham was to go to this country that he didn't know and to leave his family, and that God would bless him. And then 25 years passed, and finally Isaac was born, the son of promise. As Abraham waited and had faith, the son of promise was born. Well, now we fast forward to today's story in Genesis 24, which happens about 40 years after Isaac's birth. Isaac is 40 years old now and still no wife. He's probably getting nervous. Sarah has died, and Abraham is old in age, and he's looking and saying, "I need to find a way to get a wife for my son, because if I don't, what happens to the covenant promise? If he intermarries with the people around us, what happens to the covenant around us?" So we're going to read today, and not every single verse, but we're going to be in Genesis 24, and it's actually the longest book of the Bible in Genesis. So you're going to have to strap in and get ready to go on a journey, because it's 67 verses. It's the second longest story next to the flood account in Genesis. So we see four things happen in the story before we head into it. First, Abraham sends his servant to find a bride. Then the servant meets Rebekah at the well and determines she must be the one. Then the servant goes to Rebekah's family and has to explain what happened and try and convince them to allow Rebekah to come back to be with Isaac. And then lastly, we see Rebekah return and marry Isaac. So let's pray and dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this love story. It's not a love story that's similar to what we experience in our culture, but ultimately we see how, God, you provided a bride for Isaac. In your sovereignty, you orchestrated everything to happen just the right way so that the covenant promises would be fulfilled. So help us today as we read this story to not just see it as a story about one man seeking to find one woman, but rather a story of your sovereignty and how you work in the midst of each of our circumstances for your glory. God, we pray this in your name. Amen. We'll start in verse 1. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to his senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Once again, as we mentioned earlier, Abraham's 140 years old. Isaac's 40. That's still no wife. And Abraham calls his senior servant, potentially Eliezer, and we'll go back to that in a minute, but the servant that was mentioned earlier in Genesis. And he tells the servant to put his hand by his thigh. Now, you know, in our culture, we shake hands or sign a document. There's a lot of debate about exactly what this ritual was. We don't have a lot of evidence. We see it one other time in Genesis later with Jacob and Joseph. But more than likely, the place of the hand was to remind people, to remind this covenant that this was a promise of the seed, close to the place of the circumcision, the place of the covenant, and a reminder that this is God who's going to have this covenant promise that's going to be fulfilled through Isaac and his offering. Offspring. Those words are very similar, but I meant to say offspring. Thank you. So the wife, Abraham is very, he said, I don't want him to take a wife from these people. You have to go back to my people. See, Abraham knew the promises. He knew that earlier God had told Noah in Genesis 9:25 that Canaan would be cursed. He knew that there would be a continued curse for the generations of Canaan given, and what we see in Genesis 15:16. John Walton says this, intermarriage with the people of the land would risk assimilation into those people and thus jeopardize the covenant promises of the land of Abraham's descendants. He doesn't want to intermarry with those that will lose the land. I think there's an important principle for this, and this is if you are not married, the Bible is very clear that as Christians, we're not to marry non-Christians. We are not to mix light with darkness. And I think it's easy, especially the older we get as Christians and being single, and here Isaac is 40, it could be easy for them to lower their standards and say, well, he needs a wife, and there's women around here. And in that culture, it would have been very common for Abraham to have chosen a wife from a prominent tribe or another rich individual or someone that he wanted to make a peace alignment with. It'd be easy for them to say, okay, well, we can make some concessions here, and we'll just find a wife from among these people. And as Christians who are single, often the temptation goes as you get older and older to make those concessions. Say, well, you know, this person says they're a Christian. I know they don't go to church, and I know they don't really follow the Lord, but I'm sure that I can influence them once we get married. Well, I want to encourage you, single Christian out there, don't compromise your morals just because you're getting older. Isaac didn't do that. Abraham didn't do that either. In verse 5, the servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to the land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning the matter." He didn't want Isaac to leave the promised land. R. Kent Hughes says this: "Isaac's very presence in Canaan was a living declaration that the land would belong to his descendants." And we see that Isaac never left the land during his entire life, even when there was famine. But this is Abraham's last recorded words, and in his last recorded words, we see him demonstrate his faith. He says, "An angel will go before you." Think of Abraham's story. Abraham had seen time and time again God provide. And he had moments of doubt, and he had moments where he failed, and he had moments where he wavered. But the moment that stands out to me was the last sermon from the series that Pastor John gave about when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, the son who God had promised to Abraham that through Isaac all nations would be blessed. And Abraham had faith that God would intervene. In fact, in Hebrews, it recounts that story. It says this: by faith, in Hebrews 11, 17, it'll be up there on the screen. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." Abraham believed God's promises so fervently that he knew, because God promised that through Isaac all nations would be blessed, that even if he killed Isaac as an offering, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. That's how much faith Abraham had. And I think God asked Isaac to do, or asked Abraham to do that, so that we can have the story, so we can foreshadow, so we can look forward, so we can anticipate something that would happen later. The God of the universe loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. But in this instance, instead of God providing a sacrificial lamb in the place of Isaac, Jesus was the sacrificial lamb and died in our place. And he was the sin offering for us. So all these stories point forward to something grand and wonderful that God is doing. But yesterday, as I was talking with different people as we walked and shared our faith, I was thinking about something, and that is that faith is only as good as the object that you have faith in. Faith is only as good as the object you had faith in. Abraham trusted God and knew God could even raise Isaac from the dead because he had faith in the right thing. He trusted God. But if we have the most faith in the wrong thing, then it doesn't matter. Last year, I was really excited. Michigan had the number one defense in America in football. And they were going up against Ohio State, and this was the year they were finally going to win because they had the number one defense. Ohio State had looked shaky, and I had faith that they were going to pull it out. But my faith was in the wrong thing. Because all Ohio State did was run crossing route. They destroyed the single press, and that doesn't matter. But the point is that I had faith in the wrong thing that day. But when we were going to go on a trip to Haiti as a youth ministry, I remember some of the girls had never flown, and they were so scared to get on that plane. And I told them the statistics that, you know, it's safer to ride in the plane than it is to get in a car and drive somewhere, but they were so scared. And as the plane got up, they were, you know, really scared. I probably made some jokes that I shouldn't have made, but it's just too easy of a circumstance. But the point was, they had very little faith, but yet they had it in something that was reliable, and the airplane got us there safely. Now it breaks down because there can actually be airplane crashes. But the point is that, you know, Jesus even talks about having faith in the faith of a mustard seed. What doesn't matter as much as how much faith you have is, what matters more is what you have faith in. And as I was talking to an atheist yesterday, we were talking about different things, and And I said, you know what, I appreciate your story, but I want to tell you that my faith, the reason why I believe in the gospel is two reasons, really. One is my experience. God has changed my life. He's radically changed who I am, and he's there with me in the midst of hard times and good times. And I said, but if that was the only thing, then you could say, well, look at people in other religions that had their lives changed. I said, I don't believe that's the only thing. I think that I have faith because not only because God has changed my life, but also because when I look at the evidence, to me, it's clear. Now, you talked about all these other religions. You mentioned all these other religions, and the majority of them have their book written by one person. I said, the religion that I believe in was, we read a book that was written over a period of 1,500 years by around 40 authors on three different continents. And those authors were shepherds and kings and doctors and fishermen from all different walks of life and all different backgrounds, and yet it tells one congruent story from start to finish. I said, I don't believe you can get that kind of document without God's miraculous intervention. And I have faith because of what God has done, but I think the more important thing is than the amount of my faith is that I have faith in the right thing. And we see that Abraham had faith in the right thing. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way, that Abraham had faith in God's sovereignty because God is over all. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and all-controlling. This is the God of Scripture. Anything less is an idolatrous reduction of puny imagination. Our God is over all, and yet sometimes by our actions, by what we do, by what we say, we reduce him to a little g God instead of the big G God that he is, the God over all. Verse 10 continues the story. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loading with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out from Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward the evening, the time the women go to draw water. Here we see the servant's faith, and it's quite possible that this is Eleazar who was mentioned earlier, and if Isaac hadn't been born, Eleazar would have been the one that received all the stuff, the inheritance. So this man, if this is the same man, demonstrated tremendous faith, not being upset about that, but going and doing the will of his master. The trip there would have taken at least a month long. This is a long trip. It's not a short journey. The servant goes there and he thinks, where would I go? Here's another principle for those of you that are single. The servant figures, where are the most eligible bachelorettes going to be? And so he goes to the well because he knows at the well, that's where all the ladies will come when it's cool in day, and they will go to the well and they would draw the water for their family. So verse 12, then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Here we see the servant's prayer. He prays for guidance. As we look at this prayer, I hope it helps us to reflect on how we pray. First, he prays with humility. Lord, the God of my master Abraham. Next, he prays expectantly, make me successful today. This is the first time of many times in the Scriptures where someone prays for God to move today. He prays expectantly, today, God, make me successful. He prayed in faith and confidence of Abraham's task. He says, show kindness to my master Abraham. He prayed practically. A woman who would volunteer to do this would be extremely kind, generous, hospitable, and a hard worker. What he's asking for God to do is to provide somebody that, this is a crazy scenario, and we're going to look at how crazy the scenario is for this woman to do that in a second. Let's continue in verse 15. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful. A virgin, no man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. What I notice here is God provides even before he finishes praying. Sometimes God is waiting for us to pray, and he has already provided the answer to our prayer even before we pray it. Before he even finishes praying, God is providing. Isaiah 65:24 says that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And so we learn about Rebecca. She's of the right lineage. She comes from the right family. She's beautiful. I'm sure the servant was going, okay, I got to pick someone that Isaac will like. Wow, there's a beautiful woman. I'm going to approach her. She's a virgin. Our sexuality matters in our culture, where what diminishes the goodness of being sexually pure, we see that her sexuality matters, that she's a virgin. And it continues in verse 17. The servant hurried. All throughout this text, we see people running, hurrying, going quickly. The story, the long story, is going quickly. Please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all of his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made the journey successful. Now, it was customary in those days for someone who was a visitor, someone who was from out of town, to ask for a drink of water. It would have been customary for that woman to give him a drink. But what wasn't customary was for her to offer to feed all the camels, or to give water to all the camels. Now, for those of us that aren't familiar with camels, I don't travel by camel very often. I don't know a lot about them. I've gotten on them before, and I just can't imagine riding for a month on a camel. It wasn't very comfortable to ride for, 100 yards on a camel. But this camel, these camels had gone on a long journey, and it was very common for a camel who's been on a long journey to drink 25 gallons of water. Now, the jars that the woman probably would have had in those days, from archaeology, what we find is that they held about 3 gallons of water. Now, 10 camels times 25 gallons of water with a 3-gallon jar where you'd have to go down into the well to get the water to bring it back up. More than likely, she had to take 80 to 100 trips to get enough water for these camels to drink. One of my commentators said that would probably take about 1.5 to 2 hours. So she sees this person that she doesn't know, and she offers to spend 2 hours of getting water for this camel. What the servant prayed was that God would intervene miraculously, because people would not offer to do this. He wasn't just offering for something simple. He was asking God to do a miracle. In the words of John Walton, if God provides the answer, he can alter normal behavior and override natural instinct in order to communicate his answer. Her actions were an answer to a prayer that required a miracle. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. The gifts he gives are an evidence of the wealth of the master, and they serve as a motivation to accept the proposal. Many people think they served as kind of a down payment on the bride price. By placing them on Rebecca's arms, it's potentially symbolic of a marriage contract. Now, to give you some context of how expensive these were, most people, a year's wage would often earn 10 shekels of silver. Now, these bracelets were 10 shekels of gold. So this represents, for a normal person, years of work to earn enough money to get these 2 bracelets. It's super expensive, and as Rebecca's there, and he puts these super expensive things on her arm, she's probably getting excited. Well, what kind of guy is this? What kind of master is he that he provides these awesome bracelets? Verse 26. And by the way, they put a nose ring in, so if you're a Christian, you say you can't have nose rings. It's in the Bible, so just to say. Anyways, verse 26. Then the man bowed down. Not that I'm getting a nose ring anytime soon. Then the man bowed down, verse 26, and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." Notice the posture of the servant. Immediately, when he has success, he bows down and worships. Is that our posture? When God does something, when God intervenes in our life, when God provides, is our first inclination to worship? Is our first inclination to praise God? Do we look for the ways that God is providing for our needs, or do we often just worry about our own selves? Do we have that same kind of worshipful posture that the servant had? Verse 28, the young woman ran. There we go again, running, going quickly. Ran and told her mother's household about these things. Maybe she's excited about what's going on. So she runs, and maybe she's moved by the prayer, and maybe she's even moved by the mention of Abraham's name because she had heard about him because of her family. She's excited. She runs to her family. Verse 29, now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to meet the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on her sister's arms, and he heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him. Now, from what we know later about Laban, we can kind of infer that maybe Laban gets a little more excited about the rings and the bracelets than some of the other things. So he went out to the man, found him standing by the camels. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he says. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camel." So Laban is inviting him in. We go to verse 32. So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and the water for him and his men to wash their feet. The food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. The servant's still on a mission. "No, I appreciate that you gave me food, but before I eat, I'm not even going to take a bite until I tell you why I've come, because this mission takes precedence over food. It takes precedence over anything else." And then over a number of verses, the servant recaps the story that we've just read. And because of time, we're not going to read that, but he goes back and talks about how Abraham had asked him to go find a wife, and how he went and he saw Rebekah, and how he asked her to do the task, and she fed the, or I keep seeing feed, she let the camels drink, and he recounts that whole story. In verse 49, after telling the story, he says, "Now if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I know which way to turn." He gives the whole story again, and he says, basically, tell me what you're going to do. Verse 50, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or another. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." Now, for those of you that are single ladies here, you're like, wait, they didn't even ask Rebekah, right? They just said, okay, take Rebekah. Now, that's a different culture than we live now. But notice the reason why they made decision. It's not because of Abraham. It's not because of Isaac's riches. But on the basis of the events that unfolded, they said, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you. The Lord has directed." Do we make our decisions that way? You know, not based on finances, not based on Abraham's reputation. I think often in our lives, we make most of our decisions based on, are they practical? You know, will this job provide the right amount of money? All these kind of things. And we stop taking a look back and saying, okay, is the Lord directing us this way? 52, when Abraham's servants heard what they said, he bowed to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver and jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. What did Abraham's servant do when he heard their answer? He bowed to the ground before the Lord. Time and time again, when God provides, a servant bows and worships. This is the third time we've seen this. And then we have the story telling about the bride price that was given. And now we get a chance to see Rebekah's faith. When they got up the next morning, verse 54 continued, He said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted me success on my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master." Now Laban and the mother ask for 10 days, and maybe it's because they go, well, wow, we may never see our daughter again. We want to spend some extra time with our daughter before she goes. But also, if you fast forward to the story of Laban with Jacob and Rachel and Leah, Laban is kind of deceptive, and he's always trying to get some more time, some more work out of Jacob later. And so, you know, maybe this is him trying to work his way to maybe get some more stuff or come up with a different arrangement. But often I think Satan works through delay. You know, if you're in middle school, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, once I'm in high school, then I'll really start to follow God. And maybe if you're in high school, you think, well, once I get to college, I'll really start to read my Bible and follow God. If you're in college, you think, well, maybe once I graduate, then I'll really start to passionately pursue God. Or maybe you've been challenged to read God's word and you say, well, next week I'll start that reading plan. Or maybe you've been challenged to pray and you say, well, you know, I missed it this week, but next week. It's so easy to put off God's purposes in our life. And this servant said, no, today I need to go. God has called me to this mission. Today I need to go. We don't put off what God wants us to do today. Verse 57, then they said, "Let's call the young woman and ask her about it." So they called Rebecca and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebecca on her way along with the nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. God honored the servant's reply to say immediately. And Rebecca's agreement to go is very similar to that of Abraham's. Abraham was called by God to leave his land, to leave his family, to go to this unknown place, to follow God's will for God's promises. And here Rebecca is, and that morning, the morning before she woke up, and it was any day like the day before, and that night she went to go with the water, not expecting anything different. And the next day she's asked to leave, to go to a faraway country, to marry a man who she didn't know, to put her faith in God who had led this servant to be there. And she says three simple words, "I will go." If God calls you, will you respond with that same statement? "I will go." It might be some grand thing that God calls you to, where we think of it in grand ways, to go to a different country or to go to a different people group, and us to say, "I will go." But usually it's the small things. As God prompts you to share what He's putting on your heart with your neighbor, as God prompts you to talk to your coworker, as God prompts you to give and you haven't really been given, as God prompts you to support someone through Compassion International and you're thinking, well, I don't know if we can afford that. As God prompts you these little things, often the question is, will you go? And as your response, "Here I am, send me," or in the words of Rebecca, "I will go." And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of our enemies." This is parallel to how Abraham blesses Isaac. It's very similar, this blessing. Verse 61, then Rebecca and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the fields one evening to meditate. As he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. This is the moment in the movies, right, where the bride is coming and the son off in the distance, he's looking. He'd gone outside to meditate. Now it's been months. And he's wondering, is the servant going to bring back a wife? What will she look like? What will she be like? Will she have faith in Yahweh? Will she marry me? What if the servant is unsuccessful? And as he's out meditating and praying, many of the translations say, and asking God, there she is off in the distance, the beautiful woman on the camel. and the music is cued, and Isaac gets excited. And it says in verse 66, then the servant told Isaac all that he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. That symbolically was showing that she was becoming the matriarch of the family. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's this beautiful love. The marriage is now consummated, and Isaac is comforted. Now we read these stories, and it's easy to read these stories and just read them as that, stories. But ultimately, these stories point to a greater picture. And then even when I think about it, I think about how God the Father loved us. And he has sent the Holy Spirit here to reveal the Son. And the Holy Spirit goes before us. And as we share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus, it doesn't matter if we have the right words to say, because it's the Holy Spirit who draws people to the Father. And there is a bride price that was paid, and that price was paid by Jesus on the cross to purchase his bride, which is us, those who have put our faith and trust in Christ. The price was the Son. And Jesus paid that price willingly so that the bridegroom, Christ, will have the bride. And one day, we will be fully united. There will be perfect unity, no pain, no sorrow. See, the Father loves us, and he sent his Son to be a sacrifice for us. And the Holy Spirit draws us to him. And so today, if you don't have a relationship with God, I want to encourage you that the Holy Spirit right now, the servant, that might be drawing you, telling you, revealing who Jesus is, revealing the Son in your life, and you can have an eternal relationship with God. When we went out and shared yesterday, we weren't sharing because we want to be antagonistic and spread propaganda. We were sharing because our lives are radically changed by Jesus, and we want other people to experience the love and grace and truth that we've experienced and found in Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian today, I want to ask you three questions that have come from this passage. First, when we look at the life of the servant, is your posture one of worship? Do you find yourself, when things happen in your life, thanking God and coming to a place of worship? And even in the hard times, do you find yourself praising God for the difficulties? Second, are you delaying with following God? The servant wouldn't wait 10 days. The servant said, I need to go today. And oftentimes the temptation is for us to delay what God is calling us to do. To say, yes, that's a good thing, God, but I'll get to it next week. I'll get to it next month. I'll get to it next year. Are you delaying on following God? And lastly, if God calls you, will you go? God's call isn't always to the big things. We often think about it, and you know, as teenagers, when I was a youth pastor, people would always come to me and they'd be seeking God's will about where to go to college or who to date or these, you know, really big things that they saw in their life. And I say, are you seeking God's will for your life today? The little things. Are you seeking to be obedient to his commands? Are you seeking to follow him in the little, the mundane, the things that often we don't think about? Because God's will isn't just about calling us someplace or somewhere or to some career. It's usually about God calling you to do the little things every day, day in and day out. As we look back at the story, it's not just a story. It ultimately tells the story of God and his sovereignty and how God had made a promise to Abraham, and that the Abrahamic promise was going to continue through Isaac. There was a threat to the covenant because Isaac was still single, and so God provided miraculously for the servant as he asked for this woman to be provided and led that woman to go and marry Isaac. And all of these things are one story, and ultimately the whole story of the Old Testament points forward. And it points forward to what we're going to celebrate today as we celebrate communion. And if you're an elder or deacon that's serving today, if you could come up as I'm sharing this. But it all points forward to the picture of the God of the universe who loves us and who bought us with the price. And that price was paid through Christ. When we celebrate communion, we celebrate the body that was broken for us. We celebrate the blood that was poured out for us. All of these things happen so that we could be the bride, ultimately to go to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So let's pray and we'll enter into a time of communion. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story. And even though it seems so distant from our culture and context, as you know, we don't have arranged marriages mostly here in America, and we look for wives in much different ways than we see how Abraham was looking for a wife, and yet this story points to a grander story, to a bigger story. And God, we're thankful for Jesus, the groom, who has called us into a relationship with him, and he paid the price for us to be his bride on the cross. And we praise you for that today. And so as we stop and reflect, Lord, help us to realize the ultimate price paid for you and to be thankful and to do what the servant did, to immediately bow down and worship, that we will take these moments as moments of worship. In your name we pray. Amen.